We're going to read some verses from Matthew chapter 4. The series that we're preaching on is to be like Jesus and going down various aspects of the Lord's life, asking ourselves the question, are we like him? We ought to be if we are the Lord's. We're going to think about what it is to be like Jesus in our conduct. And I'm going to read these verses that deals with the temptation of our blessed Savior. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this early account in the Lord's ministry and the example that it is to us all as the Lord lived for us, as he became our example in all things. We thank thee that even here he is the example to his people. As we look at it in a few minutes' time and seek to progress a little bit with the softened subject, we pray that the Lord will help us to give our hearts to his word. We pray that he will be our teacher. May the Spirit of God, who has been given to the church to guide us into truth, come alongside now and take up his word and write it indelibly upon our minds and hearts, that we might not sin against thee. We pray that we will be taught of God in this service. Lord, we pray again, take the distractions away. Remember our young people growing up in this world. Many of them have professed to know thee. Lord, make them and the older members of the church more like Jesus. Help me as the minister to be more like the Savior. And we pray that for the elders and for the deacons of the church and for every member of this congregation, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been seeking to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ died to make us holy. He died to make us godly. Indeed, he died to make us like himself. We are to be conformed to his image. We were taking three verses, maybe four, but three anyhow, to introduce, if you can go back that far, to introduce the message to you. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are to be changed into the same image. And Christ is to be formed in us. Those are the three verses in particular that introduce the subject to us. And we don't ever want to move away from that in this study. The word conformed, and that was the first text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It means to make of like form with another person. You ought to pause and just think about that for a moment. To make of like form with another person. And in the case here, it's to be like the Savior. We're to be like the form of Christ as we live the Christian life. The second text, the word changed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, is the Greek word metamorpho. And you can immediately see that there's an English word that comes from that Greek word, metamorphosis. And that's speaking about a great change, isn't it? A dramatic change. And the word means transformation. It's a radical transformation of life and character. Salvation's a conversion. It changes, really changes a man, and changes him in such a way that he becomes like the Savior. I want you to see that. We are changed. The word formed in the third text of Galatians 4 and 19 is a very similar word. It comes from the same root word as the previous text, and it is the word morphosis, which again is pointing to this dramatic change in a person's life. It means form, or it means image. And you can read the text like that. We are to be made into the image of Christ. So taking up the subject in the first message after the introductory message, we were thinking about what it is to be like Jesus in our cross-bearing, in our suffering. And then the last time we met, we were thinking about being like Jesus in our conversation, the words that we say. And that was a very important message. I hope that you haven't forgotten it. It's 2 weeks ago, and with the passage of time, the mind can become a little rusty. But we're to be like Jesus in the way that we talk. But we're also to be like him in the way that we walk. And so this message today is to do with our conduct. To be like Jesus in our conduct. We're speaking about behavior. We're talking here about our actions, our deeds, the things that we do. And the purpose of these messages is to lead us to Christ. To examine his life and his character, his words and his ways, so that we might be challenged to be more like him by the grace of God. We're dealing with very practical matters here. It is indeed the evidence of our spirituality and the grace of God in our lives. Has conversion really taken place? Are we transformed into the likeness of Christ? Am I becoming more and more like Jesus? Such considerations are of infinite importance because we are dealing with the reality of our salvation. Is it real or is it not? And if it's real, then I will see the evidence of this in the transforming work of God in my heart and in my life as I am changed into the image of God's dear Son. Now, it's true to say that a man is known by his conduct. What's inside here, in your heart and mine, is going to be manifested on the outside character in our actions. When the Savior was speaking about the ungodly heart, the heart that has not been changed by the grace of God, he said these words, "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed," and then he gives a list, "evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Now, of course, the same can be said of those good virtues that proceed from the heart that has been changed by the grace of God, i.e. the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. If these things are here in our hearts, they're going to be manifested on the outside character. Jesus said, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil." So it's clear in what the Savior taught. Whatever's in the heart will come out on the outside. Solomon put it this way, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Dear child of God and others that are in this meeting, whether you know the Savior or not, whatever's in your heart is going to come out on the outside. The true state of your heart will be manifested every day in the way that you live. So let us know beyond all shadow of a doubt, the true condition of your heart and mind will be observed in the lives that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves. Let us settle it firmly in our hearts today. If a man does not live right outwardly and bring forth the fruits of grace in his life, it is most likely that he has never been converted in the first place. The great question that we must put to any professing Christian is, do you live a holy life? Do you overcome the world? Do you get victory over sin and temptation, or is your life sinful? Jesus was holy and pure and perfect and righteous in his character. His heart and his soul were as white as snow, and therefore out of the heart of the Savior flowed deeds of kindness and mercy, love and grace. He always conducted himself in a way that honored his Father and reflected the impeccable nature that he possessed. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never conducted himself in a manner that was questionable. It wasn't a question mark over the life and the ministry of Christ. He never made one wrong move, and we are to be like him. He is our example. We are to walk in his steps. We are to emulate his life. Now, I could take you to any of the gospel narratives and expound something upon the doings of our great Savior, and I know that we would receive much profit from the writings of the various evangelists, whether it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. However, I'm going to confine my remarks to this gospel that we have turned to, the Gospel of Matthew, and highlight a little part of the Lord's ministry that details his conduct, how he lived when he was here upon the earth. So this is the Bible study. I want you to keep your Bible open. We want you to keep it there so that you can turn to the various portions of Scripture and look at them. We're going to turn to various chapters in this book. I'm not going to turn anywhere else in the Bible, just to the book of Matthew. So that will keep it simple for us all to be like Jesus in his conduct. And as we come here to Matthew chapter 4 and these opening 11 verses, we want to say to be like him in his rejection of temptation. That's what these verses are all about. The Savior being tempted. The Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, submitting himself as our representative to be tempted of the devil, led of the Spirit, after this period of fasting when he was bodily weak and mentally fatigued, no doubt, for he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, now to be tempted by the devil, but coming out victoriously the other side. There will be temptation to face every single day of the Christian life. Satan will seek to lure you into sin. He will set before your mind and your eyes that which is appealing, that which is alluring to the eyes. The Bible speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all here in these temptations, by the way, and what was set before the Savior by the devil. And the devil will say to you, come this way, come this way. He will tempt you. He will lure you in if he can. Now Christ has left us this amazing example of victory over temptation. He came out triumphant over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus Christ is our representative. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he passed through this experience on our behalf so that we might know victory over the enemy. Three times over he was attacked by the evil one. The Christian temptation is not a strange thing. Do not count it strange when you are tempted by the devil. If Satan came to Christ, he will come to the people of Christ. He will attack us from every conceivable angle. He will throw his fiery darts at us to destroy us if he can. Scripture tells us that the disciple is not greater than his master, nor the servant than his Lord. And if Jesus, who was God incarnate in human flesh, was tempted, well then, we can be certain his people are going to be tempted by the devil. I want you to know there is victory. We can be like Christ. We can resist and overcome all the allurements and enticements of Satan, for we can be mighty through Christ. And one of the chief ways to gain victory is through the mighty sword of the Spirit. That's what you have in your hands as you've come to God's house. You've brought your Bible. And the Bible is God's word. And the Bible is described as the sword of the Spirit. This indeed is a powerful weapon. Three times the grand adversary offered temptations to our Lord. Three times those offers were refused with a text of Scripture as the reason. It is written. Every time the Lord answered the devil this way, quoting from the Pentateuch, the opening section of God's Word, it's written in the Bible. What a mighty weapon this is to know God's Word. And here is one among many reasons why we ought to be diligent readers of the Bible. The Word of God is a mighty weapon against the devil. We shall never fight a good fight if we do not know our Bibles and use God's Word as our principal weapon. Why do so many Christians fail in the Christian life today? Why is it that so many of them yield to the temptations that the devil puts before them? Why is it that they go down in the fight and they lose the battle? They do not read their Bibles. That's one of the reasons, if not the chief reason. One of the first causes of backsliding. You can talk to backsliders and they will, I would say 99% of them tell you that they began to lose out with God when they began to leave off the very simple, basic, foundational things of the Christian life, like the reading of God's Word and prayer. We ought to be often in this book. We ought to be often in prayer. There should never be a day that goes by in our Christian experience, but there's time for meditation on God's Word. It should be a regular habit of the child of God, at least once a day. But I would suggest to you, more than once a day, we ought to be found in this book. And when backsliding begins, very often the child of God has left off reading the Bible, or reading it the way that he should, reading it without meaning, reading it just as a formality. But that's where it begins. And maybe he loses out not reading the Bible on a Monday. He reads it on the Tuesday, and then maybe gets back to it the next day. But he begins to lose out bit by bit until the time comes when he hardly opens the book of God from one week to another, and maybe the Sabbath day, if we could but know, is the only day that that person now opens the book of God at all, and not even personally, only when they come to God's house or at other meetings that they attend. The Bible's not a read book. It's a book that's not studied, and that's where backsliding begins. It may be feared there's not enough Bible reading and meditation among God's people. It's not enough to have the book. You have the book. We're blessed with it here in the Western world, and especially here in the British Isles. We have the book of God in every home. Every home, certainly, of this congregation. You have many copies of the Bible. But it's not enough just to have the Bible. We must read it. We must think over it, what we've read. And we must pray the truths of the Bible into our hearts. We are to be familiar with its content and have its text stored in our minds and in our souls. So take time to read the Bible, to study the Bible. My friends, be like the Lord. Hide the Word of God in your heart, and then you will know victory over temptation. When temptation comes, you can say like Christ, it is written. Be like the Lord in his rejection of temptation. Secondly, be like the Lord in his declaration of the gospel. You know, when you read Matthew chapter 4, you're reading really the early part of the Lord's ministry. He's just setting out now on his public ministry. So what we read here in these chapters is how the Lord began. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus made it his business to preach the gospel to a lost and a perishing world. He could see the true condition of men around him, lost and lost without hope. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he called the people to repentance, to turn away from their sin. And throughout his ministry, the Savior preached with a tender love and solemn warning as he urged men to flee from the wrath to come. He was faithful right to the end. And as you read this gospel and the other gospels, you will see that to be so. Until you come right to the end, when seeking to pass on the burden of his heart for the preaching of the gospel, he gave the Great Commission to his disciples and to you and I before he left the scene of time. And you can turn to the last chapter of Matthew and notice chapter 28. This is one of the records of the Great Commission given in the Gospels. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And so they were to go in to the world, and they were to teach all nations, teach them the gospel. This burden that the Lord had, he wanted the disciples to have this burden. I wonder, are you declaring the gospel? Are you spreading the glad tidings? Are you preaching Christ to a lost and a dying world? Is this part of your main business? It was for the Lord. You mark him speaking with the individuals right throughout his ministry, just taking time to get down there with a person on their own and giving them the gospel. And then, of course, we can watch him stand before the multitudes at times. There were thousands of people gathered preaching the same gospel, whether it was to one or whether it was to the many, to the crowds. Jesus preached the gospel here and plead with a perishing world. Watch him as he weeps over the lost. The conduct of Christ in evangelism should be one of our chief concerns. To rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, to weep o'er the erring one, to lift up the fallen, and to tell them of Jesus, the mighty deceiver. Are you engaged in this work of all works? The Savior was. You want to be like Jesus? Then be like Jesus in your evangelism, in his declaration of the gospel. Thirdly, and we move on quickly, to be like Jesus in his compassion to the needy. And there were many needy people. As we think of how men lived back in Bible times, many were their needs, their afflictions, their troubles. And we read about it all the time in the Savior's ministry, how the Savior met all these people that had many troubles and trials, but he had compassion for them. He didn't walk by on the other side. He met the need where he could. We think of the sick. And we're here again in Matthew 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame, we're told in verse 24, went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases, different diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Chapter 8 of Matthew tells us about the cleansing of a leper, the healing of a centurion's servant, the recovery of a disciple's mother-in-law, and the casting out of devils from two demonic men. We see him throughout this gospel with the blind, with the dumb, with the lame, with those that were paralytic and with the demon possessed. And the Lord had compassion upon the sick. And if we're going to be like him in our doings and our conduct, we ought to have a compassion for those that are sick. Doesn't the Lord speak about the judgment day, about visiting those that are sick? And when we do, we're doing it to the Christ of God himself. And then he had compassion on the sinful. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 9 and notice verse 2, there's a man that is brought here to the Savior, and he had a physical problem. He was sick of the palsy. He lay in his bed. It seems that this has been the case for many years. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. This man not only had a physical ailment, but he had a spiritual problem. The problem that was even greater than that which was physical. He needed his sins forgiven. He needed to have a right relationship with God, and Jesus speaks the word, thy sins be forgiven thee, and you can mark the chapter how that actually happened. And the Lord had compassion upon those that were sinful. We ought to have compassion for them. He had compassion on the sorrowing. In Matthew chapter 9, he meets with death Verse 18, a certain ruler that worshipped him came to him, and this is what he said in verse 18, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live." It was a little girl, as you know, Jairus' daughter. She was only 12 years of age and she's lying dying. What an awful burden that must have been for any father or any mother to have, even today, to have a child of your home lying at the point of death. And then we know before he reached the home, there was another case to deal with, the woman that had the issue of blood. But when he eventually reached Jairus' house, the wee girl had died. She had slipped out into eternity. But the Lord had compassion. He put his hand upon the child, he spoke the word, and the wee girl was raised to life again. Thank God he's going to raise us all to life again one day in the great resurrection. But the point I'm making is, here we have the compassion of Jesus in his deeds, in his deeds of kindness and mercy to the sick, to the sinful, to the sorrowing, to the starving. And I would turn your attention to the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. We have the record there from verse 15 to 21. I'm not saying that these people were starving in the regular sense of the word, that it was day by day, though sometimes I wonder how it was for many in Bible times. There were many famines that we read about in the scriptures. People lived a very simple life back then. There were wealthy people, no doubt about that. The Bible tells us about people of substance back in Bible times and New Testament times. Men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But by and large, the ordinary people were ordinary people. And they were poor people. I was saying to the young people on Friday night that that's how they lived. If you could just go to a third world country, visit Africa, or visit Nepal or India or some of these countries and just see how the people live. Yes, there's wealthy people here and there, but the vast majority live very simply, live from day to day, and many of them are indeed starving. That's how it was back in Bible times. And the Lord fed the 5,000. When the disciples said, "Send them home," they didn't have the compassion that they should have had, but it was a learning process for them. And the Lord had compassion towards the multitude, and he fed them. And we've got to have compassion. When we think of those that are less fortunate than ourselves, we've got to have a kind hand that reaches out. And of course, he had compassion on the suffering. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. And oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. I brought him to thy disciples, they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, and he goes on to rebuke the people for their lack of faith. And he brings deliverance to this young man that was possessed with the devil. Jesus had a heart of compassion. Here was a man, he was a family, a young fella in particular, and they were suffering. But the mighty heart of Christ went out to him. Do you care for the suffering? Do you care for those that are in need? You ought to if you're going to be like the Lord. And if we're going to keep the message here in these points beginning with the same letter, the letter S, well, I couldn't find the letter. Somebody else will come up with it for children. So we're talking about small children here. And that's what they were that the Lord was speaking about as we look at chapter 18 and verse 2. Jesus called a little child, just a small child, unto him. And he set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." Now look at what it says in verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And we go on to read in chapter 19 those words in verse 13 through to 15 of the Lord taking the little infant children into his arms and putting his hands upon them and blessing them. What am I saying? Jesus had an interest for the children of his day. My friend, if you've got no interest for children's work, if you have no interest to to pray. I'm not saying you must get to the prayer meeting tonight or get to the other prayer meetings that will be held, but if you're not praying at home, if you're not seeking actively to do something to reach the children of today for Christ, I want to tell you, you're not like the Lord. You're not like the Lord. Jesus loved the children, and he had a concern for them. And we ought to be in prayer for the Derbyk mission. We ought to be in prayer for the youth challenge in the summertime. And for the young people, as they have their missions this year too. Our hearts ought to go out to them, if we're going to be like the Lord. And so the point here is to be like Jesus in his compassion to the needy. Moving on quickly, in the fourth place is indignation against sin. Jesus hated sin in all shapes and fashions. Though he had compassion on the sinful, and he showed infinite mercy and forgiveness, he hated sin. Hated it with a righteous and holy passion. He reproved men for their unbelief. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20 through to verse 24 gives us an account of those cities that were blessed with the gospel. Those cities where the Lord himself walked. They were exalted to heaven, Jesus said. A little bit like the cities and the towns here in Northern Ireland. Same can't be said for Spain. You go to Spain and the evangelical works are few and far between. How greater will the judgment day be for those who have grown up in this country where the gospel has been preached than it will be for the Spaniard in their heathen darkness and superstition and fear. And that's what the Lord is teaching here. And he hated sin. And the sin that he hated here was the sin of unbelief. The people rejecting him. And he upbraided them for their unbelief. And read it there for yourself. We haven't time to read it, but it's there. Jesus reproved men for their unbelief. He reproved the disciples for their lack of faith. Matthew 14 and verse 31. The case here particularly is Peter, but we know that the other disciples were just the same. And in another incident, he had to reprove them for their lack of faith. And this is the scene where Peter is sinking in the water. Matthew 14 and verse 31. And the Lord is merciful to him when he cries out, "Lord, save me." Verse 31 says, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And the disciples were like that at times. They had little faith. Sometimes no faith at all, it would seem. If we go to chapter 17 and verses 19 and 20. We've been in that chapter. This young lad that was lunatic, whose life the devil had destroyed, sought to kill him, put him in the fire, put him in the water, and take his life away before he could ever reach what we read about here in the Word of God. Before he could reach Jesus, he tried to destroy his life. But you know there was a problem, because this father had brought his lad to the disciples first, and they could do nothing. And then Jesus cast out the devil, and the disciples came lamenting afterwards, "Why could we not do it? Why could we not do it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief." The Lord taught the kind of faith that we should have. If I could just mention what it says in Matthew 21 and verse 21, where he said, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to you, to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." The Lord hates sin, and he hates the sin of unbelief. Oh, that our faith would be increased. He rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 2, he said to the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were here too, they come tempting him, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. And if you were to just flick over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you will know that Matthew 23 is the chapter of denunciations against the scribes and the Pharisees. And over again, woe unto you hypocrites! Woe unto you hypocrites! Again and again, because the Lord hates the sin of hypocrisy. And he was angry with those who misused his house. In chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13, when he came to the temple and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And that's exactly what had happened. And he can go into exactly what's taking place there. But there was a misuse and an abuse of the house of God. And the Lord rebukes it because he hates sin. I want you to see that. And we ought to have indignation against sin as well. Very quickly, in the fifth place, his supplication at the throne. Jesus was eminently a man of prayer. If we could take one reference in Matthew 14 and verse 23. Listen to what God's word says about the Lord. Matthew 14 and verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. You just trace the life, the prayer life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through the Scriptures. You'll have to see that he was a man of prayer. He was a man who, like in this instant, went out in the evening time to be alone, to pray alone with his Father. There were times when he rose up early in the morning to pray. And we know the teaching of the Bible on the public prayer meeting too, how that we ought to be there. If you're going to be like the Lord, you'll be a man or a woman of prayer. You'll not have to be forced out to prayer meetings, let me tell you that. You'll want to be there if you are being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And you will pray yourself at home. And you will spend time in prayer before the Lord if you're like him. It's worth noting, and I would love to go into this. I would love to go into the teaching of Christ on prayer, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon itself, so I'm not going to be tempted to go down that line. But there's some things I would like to have said. Just to tell you, dear child of God, if you're conformed to the Lord, if you're like the Lord, you will be given over to prayer. In the sixth place, his reaction to provocation. You ever been provoked? Anybody ever said something to you or done something to you that made you angry? There was an anger whelming up within your heart. You ever been provoked? How should you react under provocation? The old evangelical prophet Isaiah foretold concerning the Lord in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What does that tell us? It tells us, my friend, that he took personal abuse. He did not retaliate. He bore the insults and the sneers and the misrepresentation silently. As Peter puts it in the New Testament, he was reviled, but he reviled not again. When Judas came to betray him, and I think this is most amazing, Jesus called him friend. The Garden of Gethsemane, it's a place where he's just been in agony of prayer. When he finished praying, Judas comes marching into the garden with the mob. Jesus knew why he was there, knew exactly what he was going to do. He was there to kiss him, to give him the kiss of betrayal, to hand him over to all the suffering that was going to follow, and eventually the cross. And as Judas marched up to Jesus, Jesus says, friend, whence comest thou? What a kind answer, what a kind response to what Judas was going to do. When Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest, Jesus said, "Put up thy sword into his place." And he told Peter, "Do not think that I could call on my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels." There were 6,000 soldiers in a legion. If that legion was full. So you multiply your 12 by your 6,000 and I think you get 72. I could pray and my Father would send me 72,000 angels. But his time had come. Jesus was going to bear all that came his way silently and with a proper fashion. When the disciples forsook him, and they all did, he bore it quietly. Yes, he was grieved in his heart, as he still grieved today when we forsake the Lord, when we don't stand up for the Lord, when we should stand up for him. The Lord had a real human body, a real human soul, a real human mind. He knew what it was to be grieved in his heart as a man. And when the disciples all walked away from him, every single one of them, and they stood at a distance, yes, the Lord, no doubt, was grieved in his heart. But he showed grace and gentleness under such pressure. When Peter denied him, with oaths and cursings, "I don't know," all Jesus did was to look. Sometimes that's all the Lord has to do, just to look. I hope if you're not living right with the Lord today, that the Lord will just look at you. You can just get a glimpse of the Lord. Just see the eyes of Christ. Just see him today. That's all it took, you know. The Lord didn't say anything. Didn't rise up against Peter. When he was falsely accused, when he stood at the judgment bar, he answered Pilate, we're told, to never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate couldn't believe that this man stood in silence and all these false accusations were being laid against him. When the people cried out for the release of Barabbas, who was a murderer, the Lord said nothing. When they said, crucify him, he said nothing. The soldiers stripped him of his clothes and threw a scarlet robe about his body, planted a crown of thorns, pushed it into his lovely head, thrust a reed into his right hand, bowed their knees and mocked him. "Be thou King of the Jews," they cried. But Jesus stood in silence. What restraint. I wonder how we would have reacted. Think of some of our godly forefathers who were tortured and were martyred. And they were like the Lord. They bore it. The soldiers continued their mockery as they spat into the face of Christ and they beat him about the head. Watch as they lead him to Calvary, being pushed and shoved all the way. See, as they nail him to the cross and lift up the cross, not one word of complaint from the lips of Christ. Now, we may never suffer like our Lord suffered. We might. And some of our forefathers have suffered greatly. But what am I saying? I'm saying this. We are to learn from him how to react under provocation. How to turn the other cheek. How to bear our trials and our troubles with patience and godly wisdom. How it grieves the heart of Jesus when his people get angry and frustrated and unkind in their reaction to other people. How it grieves the Lord when his people fail to bear their crosses patiently and they get riled and offensive and even abusive towards other people. I want to tell you this, it's not Christ-like. It's not like the Lord. Oh, that we could be more like the Savior in our reaction to provocation. And the final thought on time is really gone. To be like the Savior in his communion with the saints. Jesus ordained the communion feast for his people. He sat himself there at the table, broke the bread, distributed the bread, and distributed the cup. Matthew 26 speaks about it. Jesus was there at the first blessed feast, and he desires his people to be there too, to be like him in this. It's not the matter of take it or leave it. If it pleases you or not pleases you, it's his command. And if you learn to be like the Lord and you come to the table of the Lord, how sweet a time it is. Oh, the sweetness of those occasions of fellowship when we gather around the table of the Lord. And so in light of the message, all I want to say is this. I want to be like the Lord. I want to be like the Savior in these things. And I would encourage you to take a little time and read through Matthew. Read through Matthew and see how the Lord conducted himself. I'm only scratching the surface. And when you've read through Matthew, see what Mark and Luke and John have to add about the conduct of Christ. And my friends, seek, if you're a Christian, to emulate the Lord, to walk in his steps and to conduct your affairs and your life the way that he did. For that's the way to true blessedness and happiness as a child of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy holy and precious word. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like him, as we thought about a few weeks ago in our cross bearing, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago in our conversation, and now today in our conduct. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. And Lord, when we're like him, what a powerful good it will be to the outside world when Jesus is seen in us. What a testimony. What a drawing power. Lord, may it be so, and help every child of God to live this way for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.